but we trust that you're here to listen to the Word of God. I had a person call me from another church, and he said that they had a quote missionary come, and he was, his whole purpose of speaking, well, he wanted support, but that's another issue, but his whole purpose of speaking was to challenge the church on growth. He said that any business model you have is based on the fact that a business growth. In fact, if you have stockholders in your business and you don't at least purport to be growing every year, you're not going to have stockholders. Now, what's the fallacy in applying that to a church? We're not a business. And I hate to tell you this, but if you truly want God's word presented without entertainment, the entertainment value, but you want it to be taught from God's word, by definition, you have defined a small church. So you could say our church is small by design, and in a sense it is. So that's from the Word of God. Now, we've been looking at this concept, several concepts, but overall, overarching concept is this fact that Christians can and should and have the potential to overcome the sin nature. And you've heard this phrase many times, and I hope it becomes indelibly implanted upon your memory, and that's this: Christians are free, can be free from the sin nature, but shouldn't be free to sin. Although the Christian does have the potential to move in the realm of the sin nature. Now, we're going to be reviewing that just a touch. In fact, the outline we're using is the one that's dated October 26th. If you need one, it's the same as we've used before, and maybe the same next week. I don't know, but we'll see. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We always are impressed upon the fact that it is not just something that we come to for entertainment. It's not just something that we come to at a whim or a capricious decision. But we come here because we truly want to see what you have for us and what you are communicating to us. And we'd ask as we look in your Word today, knowing that no one can learn from Scripture without, in this dispensation, without the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, illuminating their heart to the truth. And we'd ask as we read your word, and as if we get it correct, that you bless upon our hearts the knowledge that we can get from your word and the practicability that we have from it. Amen. Now, we've been looking, if you'll turn to the Romans, the sixth chapter, in this concept of overcoming the sin nature. We're going to do just a slight review. Sometimes when we review, there's a little rabbit that comes along and we never get back. But we'll try and get back. But in Romans, the sixth chapter, I want to review two verses. Now, you might say, why does he keep coming back to these two verses and these three verses? Well, there might be a reason. It might be that out there it's being taught in Christendom incorrectly. And it might be that it's a central concept that's in the Christian life. So you figure out which are those two, if not both, are true. In the fifth verse of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, we read, therefore, since I'm going to give you a translation, there's an ellipsis here and your King James is very poorly translated. Therefore, since you have come to be joined together in the likeness, this likeness is an intellectual word, in the rationale of his death. Now, did we really die? No, that's obviously in the realm of our reckoning that we died. But don't stop there. Contrarywise, indeed, we shall be joined together in the same way there should be in his resurrection. Now, we'd have trouble with this verse if we didn't couple it right in the context and go down the eighth verse. And we know that we translated it right, because read the eighth verse with me. And since you died co-Christ. You died together with Christ. Now, where did we die with Christ? When we were baptized into the body of Christ, when God the Holy Spirit baptized us, God the Father reckoned us to be in Christ, and God the Father counted it as so that we died with him. But if you stop the story there, the sin nature will rule. Read the rest of the verse. Now, since... that's a first-class condition. Since we died co-Christ, together with Christ, we are believing that we shall also live with him. Now, what it's saying here, and then I'm going to show you another verse, and this is something we keep coming back to because I'm telling you they're getting it wrong out there. We don't just count ourselves to be dead with Christ. It doesn't stop there. And in fact, if that's all the truth that we knew, we couldn't do it. Because the rest of this verse, and I'm going to show you one in Colossians, says that you can't count yourself as dead with Christ unless you believe the promise that in the future we will be raised with him. Do you see that in this verse? Now let me show you an even stronger one. Turn over to Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. And then we're going to go back to Romans, the sixth chapter and the 11th verse. Colossians, the third chapter, and we want to look at the second chapter. We want to look at the 12th verse. Let me just say something about this passage. In Colossians, the 12th chapter, the 11th chapter and the 12th verse, you have a verse that is sitting right next to one of the greatest verses, in my opinion, in the Bible, in verse 10. And in fact, verse 10 in Colossians, the second chapter, has so much truth in it that Pastor Orne spent a whole quarter of Tuesday night's classes teaching that one verse. Well, what that one verse means. So when we get down to the 12th verse, it's a verse a lot of times we don't cover because we get dominated by the 10th verse. But the 12th verse is a good one too because it goes back with our theme back in Romans, the sixth chapter. Watch it. Verse 12, Colossians, the second chapter. Co-buried. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Romans 6, 8? Co-buried with him by baptism. Now remember, the way to tell in Scripture, if it's water baptism, usually it'll say water, but if it's spiritual baptism, it's when it's counted in the Father's mind. Am I dead? Hopefully not. So this is spiritual baptism, teaching you how to interpret. Buried with him, that would be Christ, last word of verse 11, with Christ by spiritual baptism. In whom, not wherein, in whom you are co-risen with him. Doesn't that sound a lot like Romans, the 6th chapter, the 5th verse, 8th verse, and 12th or 11th verse? Now stay with me. That we are co-risen with him. How are we co-risen with him? Through the faith regarding the work of the God, and that's God the Father. We have verses that say God the Father raised the Son. We have verses that say God the Son raised himself. We have verses that say God the Holy Spirit put the human immaterial parts back together in the material parts. All three involved. But here's talking about God the Father. God the Father, let me drive that home. Keep your finger here. You should have your bulletin in the sixth chapter, but let's go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and I want to show you something about God the Father. You have to keep your person straight, and then we'll go back to Colossians 2:12. I haven't forgotten that. Romans, the fourth chapter and the 24th verse. But for us also to whom it's talking about righteousness and imputed in verse 22, shall be imputed the ones believing upon him. Now watch the him. Who is this? That raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead ones. Well, it can't be Jesus. So it has to be God the Father. So God the Father raised up Jesus. Turn back over to Colossians 2:12. Co-buried with Christ by spiritual baptism, in whom also you are co-risen. I'm not really risen, but I'm risen in the Father's mind. When God the Son sat down at right hand of God, at God the Father, and later as the church grew, God the Father looks over at the Son and sees every individual member of the church. Wherein whom you were co-risen with him through the faith regarding the work of the God. Now, faith is always future. We're going to see what this future promise. We're going to see in the last part of the verse. Who hath raised him from the dead ones? Now, what is faith about that? That's in the past. That's a fact. God the Son died, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's a fact. The faith is, at initial salvation, that that's what saves us. Now, what this is talking about, the fact that God the Father will raise God the Son from the dead, is part and parcel with, hand in glove with, the fact that we will be raised from the dead. Now go back to Romans, the 6th chapter. Do you see it there in this 8th verse? Now, since we died co-Christ, we are believing that we shall be living. Now, the died with Christ is picked up in the 11th verse. That's reckoned. That's in the past. Faith is not in the past. Faith is always future. Go down to the 11th verse. Likewise, reckon yourself also dead. That's a fact. It's a fact that Christ died. But where, and it's a fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Where does the faith come in? That I will be raised too. Now watch it, verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourself also dead on one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand alive. How can I count myself to be alive? According to Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:8, Romans 6:5. Because in the future I will be raised from the dead, I can say in my mind logically, God the Father, who can see the past, present, and future all at the same time, knows he will raise me from the dead, and in his Son, Christ, he counts me as being raised from the dead now. Keep your finger here and go over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I just want to look at one verse in the 30th verse. This is in our position. This is not actual. The last word in the 30th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans says that we are glorified. Are you glorified? I don't see any light coming out you. I don't even see you reflecting it unless you shave real close. What's it talking about? This is a past tense. How are we glorified? In the Father's mind, in Christ, I'm already glorified. Go back to the 11th verse of the 6th chapter. So, since the Father counts it as so, based on the fact that in the future it will be so, he counts it as so in the present, I can reckon myself dead in the present, in Christ, but it doesn't stop there. What's the last part of the verse say? On the other hand, alive unto the God. So putting all these verses together, how can I reckon myself alive? Can I do it without faith? Reckoning it is not faith, watch my words, but to get here, you got to have faith that you will be raised. Otherwise, how are you going to reckon yourself alive? Because being alive in Christ is based on the future that we will be raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead to such a surety that God the Father looks at us now in his Son and says, Schaefer's already glorified. You're looking at an aging body. You're looking at a body on earth that's subject to decay. But in my mind, he's already glorified. That's how we do it. So I'm going to say this until it sticks. If you come to Romans the 6th and you want a little ditty to help you remember, it should be no, verses 3 and 6, believe, verse 8, reckon, verse 11, yield, verse 13. Now that was a summary of the 6th chapter. Then we turned over to the 7th chapter and we saw that Paul, when he looks back at his 10-year silence, saying, you know, I didn't have, this sounds stupid, but it's true. Paul didn't have the Apostle Paul writing to him to tell him this new truth of the New Testament. He had to gain it over a period of time. It was 3 years he was taught. Then he not only had this head knowledge of how to overcome the sin nature, he had to put it into practice. And in the 7th chapter, he gives us a description of the problems he had when he tried to overcome the sin nature on his own. And what do we learn? What's one of the things we learn in the 7th chapter? A Christian, well, there's several things we learned, and I put the paradigm up here. We learned that a Christian has two natures. Now be careful, we're not schizo. At least I'm not, you might be. We're not saying that we're schizo. We're saying that we have two natures. We have two desires. We have the desires we had that come called the flesh, where it's housed. We have the desire that's called the sin nature, which has to do with propensity to sin. We have it called the sin principle, all of which have sin desires, and we linked up desirous will with lust. Then we found in the second chapter that we also have a new nature. We found over in Philippians, the second chapter in the 11th verse, now we have new desires. So when Paul's going through this, I will, I did, all the way through the seventh chapter, what he's saying, I, the person, sometimes succumb to these desires, but most of the time in the new nature, succumb to the desires of the sin nature. Let's just read one verse that bears this out. Now remember, I is the person. The do is by means of the desire of a nature. Now, I'm just pick any of these verses in here. Let's pick the 19th verse of the 7th chapter. For the good, that's the happy, that I desire to do. Now be careful. The I is the person. The desire is the nature. If his nature's desiring to doing something good, which nature is appealing to him at the start of the verse 19? It'd be over here. His new nature. Let's keep it. So I'm going to give you an extended translation. For the good that I, when I move in the desirous will of my new nature, craft not. So what he's saying is, I desire to do this in the realm of my new nature, but I actually am working out or doing something in the realm of my own nature. One person, two natures. Why does he keep going over? You must mean that most people don't get this. If we go over something, and I've noticed this with Pastor Orr, if he goes over something about 10 times, what he's trying to tell you is most people got that wrong. Now we came down, that's the negative. Now we came down in this passage, and there's a little verse that sits here in verse 22 that almost looks like a throwaway line, but it's not. It's one of the richest promises, one of the richest provisions that a Christian has, and it's a comfort to a Christian if you understand it. Verse 22, Romans 7. For I delight. Now the I here, the person, in this verse would be moving in what realm? If he's delighting in the principle of God, it'd be moving in the realm of his new nature. One person, two natures. Let me do it another way. I the person, me the object. I hope you can tell that that was drummed into me maybe 300, 400, 500, 600 times. I think I finally got it. Verse 22. For I, the person moving in the realm of the new nature, delight, that would be connected to desirous wills, in the principle, the precepts concerning God. Now, this last little phrase is what we're looking at, as measured by the inner man. Now, in this context, this is review, down in verse 25, he talks about that he's processing these thoughts in the realm of his mind, and that's in verse 25. And we went back to 1 Corinthians, or went over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, 16th verse, and we showed you that we, as Christians, have a new mind. That, be careful here, we don't have the mind of Christ. We have access to the quality of the mind of Christ. That means that when we process the thoughts from the new nature, the desirous will of the new nature, we process that in the quality of the mind of Christ. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that when we do that, we're agreeing in purpose with Christ. Kind of an interesting thought. Now, in verse 25 then, it links up using the new mind that we get as part of salvation, Now, if we get it, what would that be called baptism or in Christ truth? Say no. Let me do that again. If we get it and we actually have it, is that positional or in Christ truth? No. It's possessional. It has to do with regeneration. Let me just say it while we're here, because it's in the 12th chapter. We do not have our spiritual gift is based on our position in the body of Christ, but it's not positional. We actually have it. And it has to do with this area in here, which the inner man, we're going to continue to describe this for several more Sundays. The inner man is a picture. In Sunday school, we talked to the kids about stand on the Bible. And I said, are you really supposed to stand on the Bible? And they're all figuring out, no, we better not stand on the Bible. Mom and Dad won't like that. But they know it's figure of speech. Saying that to adults, the inner man is a figure of speech of how the person relates to the new nature. Got it? And he's going to relate, we're going to relate to the new nature through a new mind and through new desires. Or that'll be a result of it. Now in verse 25 then, the mind of the quality of Christ is linked to measuring the principles of God. You also have it again called the principle of God right there in verse 25. This truth is not just here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. We'll find it over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. I'll show you what verse it's going to be in. It's going to be the inner man. They should all be translated the same as in the 16th verse. But to understand what's in the 16th verse, we're going to look at this context for a while. And then we'll drop down into the 16th verse. Having said that, as we go here, everybody knows, should remember, then we have two minds. We have access to the mind of Christ, but we still have our old mind or our natural mind. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, Paul is going to use a lot of words, and I want to be careful with this. I've heard Pastor Oren refer to it, and one of us will eventually do a study on it. Trials are not temptation. And trials that enter a Christian's life are not negative and they're not punishment. Let me give you an example. Keep your finger here. It's not a technique, it's just a lack of planning. And turn over to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Third chapter of the book of Romans. This is one of the trials that can come into the Christian's life. And it's the fifth chapter. I'm sorry, it's on the same side of the page. The fifth chapter of the book of Romans, and we want to look at the third verse. Now, what I'm going to tell you is there's four kinds of trials. Tribulation is one kind of trial. Have you ever heard, you haven't heard me say this, oh, I wish I had more patience. Well, what you're doing is if you ask the Lord for more patience, then he will give you tribulation. This is the verse. Chapter 5, Romans 3. And not only so, but we boast in tribulations, also knowing intellectually that tribulation produces patience. So why does God allow one of the four trials that we have described in the New Testament? Why does he allow tribulations into a Christian's life? Well, one thing is he wants to teach us patience. Now, be careful. Patience is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience is patience with circumstance. That's what we have back over in the 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse. The first, some of these words, the third word in the 8th verse is this word tribulation. So what we're saying is Paul is going to describe a set of circumstances. One of which, the one product that God has set up for Paul in this circumstance is to teach him patience. We know that from Scripture. Now let's see what else. Why are you doing that? There are many in Christendom that say that being a Christian is kumbaya, and anytime anything goes wrong in your life is because you did something wrong. And what I'm telling you And based on understanding this passage, you need to know that when Paul had these circumstances come into his life, it wasn't necessarily because he did anything wrong. It was to prove that God could strengthen him in spite of the circumstance. And one of the aspects is to teach patience. I'm going to get to this. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4. We are tribulationed. This word for troubled is tribulation. Now let's describe tribulation. Tribulation, if you were to put it into modern English, means to be between a rock and a hard place. It means to be squeezed. That Paul was being squeezed is circumstantial. Let's go on on every side. You can kind of get that meaning there. Yet we are not restrained, we are not in a strait. Now, to understand this word, distressed, you need to understand, let me give you a mind picture. Is it Norway that has those fjords, all those fjords, Norway, isn't it? Yeah, I think I knew my topography. And they have, I want you to think of a fjord where you're sailing a ship down a fjord, and the fjord gets so narrow that you can't turn that ship around. That's this word. Straits. It means there's no way out. That's this word. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We don't lack resources. We are persecuted, verse 9. This word persecuted means to be hunted and pursued. This is the way I do those chipmunks when they eat my strawberries. That's this word. Hunt and pursue. Not forsaken or cast down, not destroyed or knocked out. Always bearing by the body the dying, this is the state of death. This is the same word over in, stay with me on this, over in Romans the 6th chapter in the 11th verse. Reckon yourself dead, that's this word. There's two main words used for dead. There's actually four. But that's this word in Romans 6:11. State of death. Always bearing about by the body the state of death of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that as you read the Pauline epistles that should be impressed upon is most of the time, not always, here's an exception, when Paul refers to Christ, he usually calls him Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. So there has to be a reason that he's going to use the word Jesus here four or five times. Why is he using it? There's an emphasis. Now remember, Lord can mean deity or it can mean one of all authority. Jesus means the God-man who died for our sins. That's what it's come to mean. It has other ramifications. Christ primarily means the glorified and risen one. There's some other things that it means, but that's a good summary. So why did he say Lord Jesus here? Let me see. What was Corinth having trouble with? Corinth had a pretty big, the Corinthians had a pretty big problem recognizing that God, the Son, Jesus Christ was the head of the body. So here, Lord has to do with authority. If you want to think in our terms, it has to do with emphasizing he's the head of the body. Lord and Jesus. Why does he use the word Jesus? Put your bulletin here and let's go over to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. This is a very rich study. Now, as you turn there, I want to make an admission. In our circles, myself included, let's just speak for me, I have very often avoided talking about what's called the Passion of Christ, or the Passion of Jesus, to be more accurate, because of the misuse. I always thought there were 7 stations of the cross. I found out just this last week they have 14 stations of the cross. I thought it was 7. I don't know. And so I've never really taught that much on that. But I want you to see here that there is value in understanding the physical suffering that Jesus went through. And I'm going to suggest to you that's why Paul uses the word Jesus back in the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, because he's going through physical sufferings. He's being pursued. He's in straits. He's in tribulation. He's in the verge of the state of death on every day. And he uses the term Jesus to identify with Jesus and the suffering that he went through in the realm of his humanity. These verses will bring it out. Let's start with verse 8, Philippians 2. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Can you imagine? This is unimaginable, but try. You're at the right. You're God. You're at the right hand of God the Father. Cherubim are scared of you and do every. If you just flip your finger, they do whatever. They'll turn somersaults. I'm making this up in human terms. Seraphim, they'll do whatever you say. Angels are kind of aghast of being around you and love to be in your presence, and you have to shoo them away. You are so dominant, and yet you chose out of obedience to the Father to become incarnate. I used to use this example, and don't take it too far. It would be like us, because having lived in Texas, if you've been in the South, you understand this. One time we went back to Texas. I hadn't been there for a while. And I went in the restroom at night, and I saw all these bugs crawling around. And I said, it really is true. Things are bigger in Texas, because these are the biggest bugs I've ever seen. Having said that, it would be analogous to, not the same, as me, who I think I am, putting myself in the body of a cockroach. God the Son chose to be incarnate. He became humbled on the outside. At the same time, he was full deity, though. Having found, verse 8, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient unto death. Now, that's the point we're making here. One of the things, the understanding the suffering that Jesus went through in the realm of his humanity, is understanding the absolute obedience he had to the Father. You want to study the life of Jesus during his earthly ministry, particularly prior to the cross, particularly up to the cross, then you understand obedience. That's what it teaches. Obedience up to death, even to the process, this is a different word for death, the process of death of the cross. And as Pastor Oren brought up for a couple Sundays, this process of death was one of, in the realm of humanity, of humiliation. Verse 9, wherefore, what is Christ's humiliation got to do with me? Does that mean I got to be like a Jesuit priest and go over into a jail cell and beat myself with a whip? Or does it mean I have to crawl on glass on my knees? Does it mean I have to do penance? No, here's what it means. Wherefore, God the Father hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, why does it say Jesus and not Christ? Because he was obedient. And when every knee bows, this is at the great white throne judgment, they're going to say, yes, he was obedient to the Father, but we weren't. And then they'll be told how close they get to the toaster for eternity. That every knee shall bow of in heaven and things that are earth and things that are subterranean, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, deity, to the glory of God the Father. Now watch out, verse 12. Wherefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, you see the emphasis on obey, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out, not work for, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what Paul is saying here is we can look at the suffering of Christ. And Christ went, or Jesus to be more accurate, Jesus went through this suffering, but he was exalted. We on earth will go through suffering if we live a Christian life. And we are to be obedient and go through that suffering with dignity and with the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, and long-suffering, because we know how. Can we just do it because we're masochists? No, we do it because we know we will be exalted. We will be glorified. Exalted means lifted up. We won't be deity. You know, misinterpret me, but I was using the term correctly. We keep your, let's see, we're back over, and I know this, over in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, but turn, if you will, over to 2 Timothy. I want you to see I wasn't telling you a lie. Just drop into one verse here. It's 1 Timothy. No, it's 2 Timothy 3:12. I made mention of this truth, but I wanted to show you I didn't make it up. Yea, I'm in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that desire to live godly, doesn't even say you got there yet, desire to live godly in their position in Christ Jesus, shall be persecuted, shall be pursued by the world system. Now let's go over to the back to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Paul then is going through this, and what Paul is going to say is the same as he says over in Philippians, the second chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit. He's going to say, we can put up for this with this suffering in the present life because it's just a short time, because we know we will be exalted in the future. And that's obedience. Verse 11, for we are living, which live are living, are always delivered into the process of physical death for Jesus' sake. Notice Jesus again. You had Lord Jesus in verse 10. You had Jesus in verse 10. You have Jesus twice in verse 11. You think he's trying to stress the humanity? Now let me ask you this. Get an answer to this question in your mind, but don't say it out loud, and then we'll interpret it for you. Middle of verse 11. For Jesus' sake, that the life also Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, what kind of life is it talking about there? In Scripture, a Christian has three options. There's a fourth one, but there's three options. It can be talking about eternal life, which is a possession we have because of the indwelling Son of God. It can be talking about resurrection life, which is what we have as a result of our position in Christ. We don't have it actually yet, but we will. That's what we covered at the start. Or it could be talking about physical life. Which is it talking about here? Well, it's talking about the life also. I got a spot in my Bible, and I don't see what's right in front of Jesus. I'm sorry, but I want to get this accurate. I don't want to do it from memory. My Bible has a flaw in the page here. I'm in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at I'm in the middle of the 11th verse. Oh, that's why it's not there. I'm right in the middle of verse 11. That the life also regarding or from, I would translate it from Jesus, might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, what kind of life is that? Well, what has he been emphasizing in verse 10, verse 11? And here again, you see it emphasized the second time in verse 11. Jesus. What's Jesus? The humanity. Now, let me give you a principle for Scripture. If you think about 1 John 5, you'll get it. Eternal life is related to the deity of Christ. The Son of God indwells you. Resurrection life is related to the humanity. This is stressing Jesus, the God-man who died for our sins. What kind of life is this here? This is resurrection life. This is the life that's back in Romans 6:11 that we reckon ourselves to be alive unto thee, God. So here, the life, resurrection life here comes from Jesus, from understanding that he died for our sins and was risen, but that doesn't stop there, that we will be risen too. Okay. That the life also from Jesus might be made manifest. That's a actually a reference to another aspect. That would, the last phrase in verse 11 describes godliness. Verse 12, so then death energizes in us, but life in you all. Now he's telling them that they're living a spiritual life and they're living out this resurrection life as well. Verse 13, we having the same spirit, this is a spirit that comes from faith, according as it is written, I believe, this is Psalm 116, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised, now you're going to see why I did that little diatribe over in Colossians, the second chapter and the 12th verse, Romans, the sixth chapter, the fifth and eighth verses. Watch it in this verse. Knowing that he, this would be God the Father, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise us also through Jesus and shall present us with you. Now, if you mark in your Bible, put Romans 6, 5 and 8. Put Colossians 2:12 right there. For all these things are for your sake. So what Paul is saying, we could go over to the 11th chapter. Paul is saying basically in the 11th chapter, he says he got beat. Let me do that real quick. You don't have to turn there. In the 11th chapter, I forgot. Yeah, he got beat with rods three times. Five times he got beat with a whip, 39 stripes, 40 minus one. And you know why they did, the Romans' law was that you can only whip somebody 39 stripes, because they figured on the 40th you'd die. That happened to him five times. I'm over in the 11th chapter, just summarizing. He got shipwrecked three times. We only have record of a couple of them. He was in the water for 24 hours. We don't have that in Acts. He was in perils of robbers of his own countrymen and Gentiles. He was in perils in the wilderness, which indicates animals. He was probably a reference to perils of the sea, because he has waters up above. Probably was scared of sharks when he was in the water for a while. Makes sense. And he did all this, and he was, half the time, it talks about in the 11th chapter, he stayed awake a lot of times just because he was worried about getting killed. Now let's go back to the fourth chapter, verse 11, 15. For all these things, all this suffering, are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving begin to abound to the glory regarding God. For this cause we faint not, but though our, now this is where we're going, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Now, what are we going to do here? And we're going to do this in the next couple verses. What Paul is saying is, on the outside, this looks like a mess. On the outside, you could say everything's going wrong. But on the inside, it's copacetic. Everything's just like it should be. Now, watch this list he goes through. And I listed it for you in your outline. Before we go through this, I want to say that this is an interpretation by Paul of how the new nature operates. And you can see here that he's going to say that if you're moving in the realm of the new nature, things are not what they seem. Verse 17, it's an interpretation of how the new man's renewed, is what I should say. Verse 17, for our light affliction, that's tribulation. Now, I guarantee you, if somebody's threatening you to die on repeated times, it's not a light tribulation. But he's counting it as light. Do you see how counting ourselves to be in Christ at the right hand of God the Father brings different weight to things down here? It's a heavy tribulation, but he counts it as light. Light tribulation is but for a moment. worketh in us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So he's saying most people would look at their physical being squeezed between a rock and a hard place as a terrible thing. But I'm looking at it, it's for your sake, and it's absolutely light compared to the weight of glory and eternal glory. I don't have time to deal with that. Verse 18, while we look not at things that are seen. Now this word look has to do with comprehend or studiously study. That we look not at things that are glanced at, but at things that are not glanced at. Now let's think. If I remember Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the first verse, it says that things you see are not faith, and things you don't see are faith. So what Paul is saying is, I'm not basing my success on what you see. I'm basing my success on promises from Scripture, faith. For things that are seen are temporal, are temporary, but things that are not seen are eternal. Where is our position in Christ? It's in the third heaven. Is that bound by time? No, God lives in eternity. So when we do something correctly down here and live up to God's opinion of us, the glory goes up there beyond time and eternity. Now I want to refer to your outline. You have some opposites here. Outwardly, you have an outward man. Then you have an inner man who's being renewed. The outward man that we all look at is decaying. The inner man is being renewed on a regular basis. Now, I didn't get into it, but the language of this renewing means that Christians are being renewed in the realm of their inner man, whether they access it or not. So when I'm not doing right, it's not because I don't have the potential. It's because I chose the wrong desires. Then he says that tribulation is lightweight, but the spiritual things are weighty. You have tribulation as opposed to glory. You have temporal as opposed to eternal. And you have seen as not seen, as opposed to not seen, as opposed to not seen. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying here is if we recognize that we have a new nature, and we as an individual, I forgot to mention that, almost every other figure of speech used in the New Testament about the church is collective. You have the body of Christ, the collective body of Christ, not bound by time, from Pentecost up to the rapture. You have the building of Christ, that Christ is building, the temple. You have the flock. You have the shepherd. This is the only place where it's individual. This is the individual Christian individually relating to the new nature. And that each individual Christian, then, if they're moving in the realm of the new nature, they're not counting success by physical things. Remember at the introduction I said something about the numbers of this church. I do not count the success of this church, Christians gathered together, by numbers. I don't have a business model. I do count the success by each of us as individuals living a Christ-like life based on Scripture. Kind of a neat thing, because of time we're going to stop here, but I want you to see that we do not, let's close with that verse. If you turn over to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, you have a statement here that we're going to drop in the middle of this. When Paul's talking about how he measures his success, he doesn't measure his success by a business model. He doesn't measure his success by worldly values. Verse 12, for we dare not, 10, 12 of 2 Corinthians, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some of the that commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves. Have you ever heard Well, everybody does it, so we might as well let them. I had to clean that up a little bit. Everybody does it, so we might as well provide them a safe manner of doing it. I know you've heard that. And comparing themselves among themselves are not, or don't understand. Verse 13. But we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. We don't measure our success. We don't measure our spiritual life based on things that are tangible. We don't measure our maturity based on things that can be seen. Somebody wrote a stupid paper for 70 pages and said, visual evidence of spirituality. I got a verse that says you can't see it. That's hypocrisy. No, it's apostasy. It's beyond heresy. But here it says that we don't measure our things by God. Go back to the 10th chapter, or 4th chapter. There's a whole list of things that we can measure by. And then, and did you notice, and we'll emphasize this and quit. The things that we are to, the values that we are to measure our life, he's talking about a lifestyle here, talking about resurrection life back in verse 11. We're to measure our life, how we're living out Christ's life. If you get what's going on in verses 17 and 18, by things that are not seen. You can't see it. Let's read one more verse and then we'll close. Turn over to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll give you a full translation. You'll see I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But he that is emanating things of the Spirit discerns or evaluates all the previously mentioned things about what God has prepared for us. I know the context. Yet he himself is discerned or evaluated by no one. And I can't help but add, period. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We'd ask that those things that we got true will stick in the minds of the believers. Amen.